The epistle lesson and sermon text for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We begin to read at verse 1 and read through verse 26. Let us stand together as we read this passage of Scripture and hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. We humble ourselves, O Lord, before your word, which is inspired by your Holy Spirit, God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us to grope in the dark and try to figure out life for ourselves, but you have revealed yourself and your will clearly and specifically in the Holy Scriptures. May your word teach us today and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thomas Jefferson, after he had retired from being the third president of the United States, decided to compose his own Bible, which he did by a razor and some glue, cutting out those portions which he did not want and leaving behind those portions which he thought were good and profitable. Now, it was just from the Gospels, and so it wasn't originally called the Jefferson Bible, but it was called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And when you turn to the conclusion of that book, you can still see it in the Smithsonian Institute today. This is the way the Jefferson Bible concludes. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. And that is the conclusion of Jefferson's Bible. Before, he did not believe in the supernatural. He did not believe in the miracles of Jesus. All of these were omitted, and especially that last great omission, which came to be noted by all those who heard about Jefferson's Bible, the omission of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose Jefferson was right, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead isn't so. Suppose it's not true. Suppose it didn't happen after all. Suppose we are fooling ourselves. What if the resurrection of Jesus is on the same level with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, the fictional novels, and the superheroes? Suppose today we conclude our service with the Apostles' Creed and end like this: He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we would walk out. Some might say we shouldn't even think about that. We shouldn't even talk like that. But you see, God's Word itself calls us to consider this possibility. If Christ is not risen, the Christian faith has nothing to hide. The Christian faith is not something which can't stand the full light of the sun. The Christian faith and the Word of God invite investigation. Paul does this with regard to the resurrection itself. And when you hear these words, "If Christ is not risen," then a certain shudder comes over us. What a dismal, horrible, hideous idea that Christ is not risen from the dead. And we can get some idea of what it would be like if Christ were not risen from considering what it was like for his disciples when they thought Christ was gone forever. You see them in their gloom and their despair and their despondency. The sun was still shining, the flowers still bloomed, and yet for them, the disciples of Jesus, there was only darkness. Jesus was dead. The Lord of life was dead and buried. And you'll remember how they said to that stranger who walked with them on the road to Emmaus, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And as they assessed the situation, of course, they were right in their assessment. If Jesus was dead only, all hope was gone. If Jesus was dead only. And so today, I invite you to take a look with me at life apart from the resurrection. This may seem a very gloomy picture in the society in which we live. It's a time of anxiety, fear, and pessimism. And questions are asked all around us. Will man destroy himself? Will he totally pollute his atmosphere? Will he not take care of the hunger of the world, or the hatred in the world, and the violence in the world, and the disease and the suffering? Is it all over? Is this a specter of death in our world today? Think about your own life and what it would be like. Young people, children, what would be the truth if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Well, in particular, the Apostle Paul tells us four horrible consequences if Jesus did not rise from the dead. He says the message is a myth. Faith is fantasy. Redemption is revoked. And eternity is empty. The message is a myth if Jesus did not rise. Paul says our preaching is in vain. Faith is fantasy. He says, your faith is also empty. Your faith is futile. Redemption is revoked. You are still in your sins, and eternity is empty. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So first of all, Paul gives us this horrible supposition. Suppose the message is a myth and our preaching is in vain. Now, preaching is very crucial in the Bible, isn't it? Preaching is commanded by Jesus. Preaching is carried out by the apostles. And Paul himself will say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why do ministers of the gospel spend so much time preparing for their preaching? Some people will ask, why do they spend so much time doing it? But Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now that word preaching may refer to the act of preaching, but it probably refers even more to the content of preaching. That is, it pleased God through the foolishness, in the world's eyes, of the message preached to save those who believe. Preaching is vital. Preaching of the gospel is important. It's the means that God has chosen to use for the conversion of the world, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation in every way throughout the world of the gospel. Now, our age in which we live, in modern life, the idea is current that truth is relative, that there is no absolute, there is no right and wrong, there is no good or bad, there is no good or evil. And so our society over the past, say, 100 years or more has selected what has been called dialectical thinking. That is a whole new way of thinking. And this way of thinking says that there is a tension between two polar opposites. Here you have a thesis, and then you have an antithesis or an antithesis. And these two come together, this thesis and antithesis, and they form a synthesis. But then that synthesis becomes another thesis, which reacts with another antithesis and produces another synthesis. So you see, truth is not absolute. Truth is always changing, the world says. We never arrive at the truth. We are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the past, in the world, if theological statements were made that contradicted each other, one was right and one was wrong. Now, of course, both could be wrong, but both could not be right. Both being right would be nonsense if they contradict one another. All the truth of Scripture stands or falls together. The Reformers emphasized sola scriptura. The Scriptures are our ultimate authority, our final authority. And so Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is, are you denying our resurrection, that is, the people in Corinth? He's not speaking about the resurrection of Christ there. He's speaking about our resurrection at the last day when Jesus returns for the final time and the dead are raised. And he says, there's some of you who don't believe that your bodies are going to be raised someday. And if that's true, then the corollary to that is that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And then he goes into the question of what would it be like if Jesus did not rise. You see, in the modern world, there are two kinds of truth. There is especially a kind of thinking that was current when I was in seminary in the 1960s. It was called neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy was trying to be a middle ground between the old liberalism and the old orthodoxy. It was trying to be a new orthodoxy. But alas, neo-orthodoxy ultimately kept the same view of the miraculous and the same view of the supernatural as the Enlightenment did, as Thomas Jefferson did, as naturalism does, as the denial of the historicity of the miracles of the Bible, and therefore a denial of the resurrection. Now, Francis Schaeffer showed the Reformed world that neo-orthodoxy believed in two kinds of truth. There was religious, subjective, spiritual truth, which the world puts, the neo-orthodox put into the upper story. And then another kind of truth is in the lower story, and that kind of truth is scientific, historical truth. That is, what actually happened on the earth in time and space. This is the lower story. And Francis Schaeffer said, in between the upper story of spiritual truth and the lower story of historical truth, there is a 1,000-foot slab of concrete. The two will never come together in the minds of those who were neo-Orthodox. Now, Francis Schaeffer talked about true truth, and people wondered, what in the world is this lisping man wearing knickers talking about? True truth. Isn't all truth true? No. Francis Schaeffer was saying, some people believe in a kind of truth that is not actually true. He was showing that in the minds of some theologians, something could be religiously true and yet not historically true. That is, it didn't happen in our history, in our time, in our space. One writer during that period said that if there was a movie camera focused upon the tomb on the day of resurrection, he asked the question, would it have recorded anything? And his answer was, no, it would not have recorded anything, because the resurrection of Jesus did not happen in historical truth, that is, in time and space, in our history upon the earth. It happened in the spiritual realm. That is, there is a religious truth that is certainly true, and we could say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but I don't believe it actually happened in our time and in our space. I have had some experience in talking with people who believed like this. Most of my professors in seminary were neo-Orthodox. They believed in two kinds of truth. One occasion, I was at a conference at the conference center of the denomination I was in at that time, the Southern Presbyterian Church, and the speaker at that conference seemed to be denying many things in the Bible. And so when I had an occasion to talk to him face-to-face afterward, I asked him, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? And his answer was, oh yes, of course, I believe in the virgin birth. And that's all he said. And so I said to him, then of course you believe that it was a biological miracle. And he said, oh well, no, it's not a biological miracle, but I believe in the virgin birth. So if you ask a person who had this view of truth, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? He would say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's essential that Christians believe in the resurrection of Christ. But if you ask them, are you talking about the bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead? They would say, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual, religious truth that is true, but is not historical truth. William Barclay, a well-known Scottish Methodist preacher and theologian who wrote many commentaries. You've probably seen the little Barclay commentaries on every book of the Bible and books on the miracles of Jesus and so on. And here's what William Barclay says about the resurrection. Now, he says, you must believe in the resurrection. He takes every other miracle of Jesus. He has a book on the miracles. And he denies every miracle of Jesus. He says that we are to understand these spiritually, but not literally. And then when he comes to the resurrection, he says, oh, of course, you must believe, and this is the one miracle that everybody must believe in. And this is what he says. We may argue for long enough about the details and how it happened. We may argue for long enough about the empty tomb and about the physical character of the resurrection body of Jesus. In the last analysis, these things are not important. The physical character of the resurrection body of Jesus or the empty tomb. These things are not important. What is important is that Christians are sure that they possess a Lord who is not a figure in history who lived and died and whose story we tell, but one who we can meet daily and experience and who is alive forevermore, present to comfort and mighty to help. Jesus is alive, but not as a figure of history who lived and died and whose story we tell. Can you imagine saying that to the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine saying to Paul, oh, well, of course, you believe that Jesus rose, but you're not talking about a historical, actual, bodily resurrection, are you? Paul would have nothing to do with that. Another theologian said, if we discovered conclusively the bones of Jesus, it would not destroy my faith in the resurrection. Would that destroy your faith in the resurrection if it could be conclusively demonstrated that these were the bones of Jesus Christ? Either the remains of Jesus' mortal body are crumbling to dust somewhere on this earth, or they are not. Either his body rose from a Judean grave, or it did not. When I was a pastor in Louisiana, I had a friend who was the most liberal man in the presbytery, and yet he and I were friends, and when we were leaving the denomination over these very same kind of issues, I met with him one day and had lunch with him at a truck stop between the place where his church was located and the place where my church was located, and we talked for a long time about our congregation leaving the denomination over these kinds of issues. And he said to me, oh, I'll vote for you, congregation, to leave in peace, and I'll even make the motion that you leave, and I'm so liberal that I don't believe in the resurrection. And later on, I said to him, tell me again, you don't believe in the resurrection? And he kind of sheepishly hung his head and he said, well, I kind of do. Imagine that. Imagine asking Paul, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And Paul saying, well, I kind of do. You see, this kind of denial of the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus is not new. It was done in Paul's day. It was told as historical fact. But the disciples went everywhere telling as historical fact that Jesus is risen. Imagine them going everywhere and saying, now Jesus is risen, but he's still dead. They used ordinary words. They spoke in meaningful sentences that can be analyzed by standard rules of human grammar. And the disciples believed the words of the angel when they said, he is risen indeed. When we say he is risen indeed, we are saying, I agree. He is risen. But we are also saying he is risen in reality. He is risen in truth. We were visiting a year or so ago with our friends Rob and Florence Rayburn in Tacoma, Washington. And they took us out to lunch with a candidate for elder in the church and his wife. And we had a wonderful luncheon with a panoramic view of Puget Sound looking before us, and we got to talking about them, and they got to telling us about how they had come to that church and how they had become Christians. And the husband said, here's the way it started. She said, neither of us were going to church, but I had gone to church as a young girl, but neither of us had gone to church in years. And she said, on Resurrection Sunday, I looked up and saw my husband walking down the stairs dressed in a suit. And I said to him, where are you going? And she said, I'm going to church. It's Easter Sunday, and I think I'll go to church. And she was amazed, and she said to him, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. They're going to say, the Lord is risen, and you're supposed to say, he is risen indeed. He said, okay, well, that's what you're supposed to say. And he went to church all by himself on that resurrection day. And when he heard these words, the Lord is risen, he said, can I say the Lord is risen indeed? And he did say, the Lord is risen indeed. And then he came home and told his wife, Jesus is risen from the dead. And think of the implications of this for all of our lives. The resurrection is central to the gospel. If any element of faith may be called the central message of the gospel, it is the resurrection of Jesus. read the sermons in Acts, which we had discussed in Sunday school for many weeks ago, and we saw that the message of the apostles in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it is so much a part of the message that the basic message could be summarized as Jesus and the resurrection. They went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Every first day of the week is a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead. Where are the majority, the vast, overwhelming majority of churches in Clinton meeting on what particular day? They're meeting today on the first day of the week. The churches in Jackson are meeting on the first day of the week. The churches in Mississippi are meeting on the first day of the week. The churches in the United States are meeting by and large on the first day of the week. The churches all throughout the world today are worshiping on the same day in their own time zones. Why? If you ask anybody, probably in any of those churches, why are you worshiping on the first day of the week? They would tell you because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and the world was changed. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the apostolic witness falls. There is no gospel. Everything hinges on it. Without it, there is nothing. The message stands or falls. The novelist John Updike wrote in a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter, said, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." And that's true, isn't it? If Jesus did not actually rise from the dead bodily in our history and time and space on the earth, then the church will fall. But the church will not fall. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not risen, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if indeed the dead do not rise." We are misrepresenting God. We are liars, Paul says. Says that man that stands before you and preaches every Lord's day, whoever he may be, if he says that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is a liar. The martyrs of the church throughout the ages have given their lives for nothing. The missionaries have gone to the very ends of the earth and given their whole lives to the proclamation of the gospel, but it is for nothing. It's a waste of time. And there is no good news. Preaching is in vain. I tried to think through how many times I have preached over the last 50 years in my lifetime, and that includes college and seminary and four pastors and then five pastors now. And of course, some of those were on, there were Sunday evening services in some of those churches, and preached for special services here and there over the years. And my thought was, basically over the last 50 years, I have averaged preaching about 50 sermons. So that means that I have preached approximately 2,500 times. And all of that was a waste of time. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain. The second thing Paul says is that faith is fantasy. Your faith is also empty. Your faith is futile. Now, the modern view of faith is that the content of a person's faith is not important. The object of a person's faith is not important. And it's not as important as the person who is believing it. So what is important is believing, having faith. And we talk today about a people of faith. When we say a people of faith, we mean just anybody who's not an atheist is a person of faith. And the modern view is, and it's always been around, of course, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You have your views, and I have my views, and that's all there is. even as evangelical Christians, we sometimes fall toward this way of thinking. For instance, when we sing like this, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's how I know that Jesus lives." Now, those who sing that song certainly believe that Jesus did rise historically, bodily, from the dead. But you see, the danger there is that we move in modern evangelicalism toward a spiritual resurrection that say that the main thing is that he lives in our hearts. Whatever actually happened, the main thing is that he lives in our hearts. The great thing is that we had this belief in a risen Savior. And so we hear people on television say, "Well, tell me about your faith." And what the person should say who's a Christian, "I don't want to tell you about my faith. I want to tell you about Jesus, who he is, what he did." The main thing, they say, is a belief in a risen Savior who may be dead for the rest of the world, but he's alive for us because we believe. No, the biblical view is that it makes all the difference in the world what your faith is in, the object of your faith. We're going to ask today at the conclusion of the service, "Christians, in whom do you trust?" And you're going to say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The biblical view is it makes all the difference in the world. Faith does involve emotional response. Faith does involve the favorable disposition of the heart. But it also involves an intellectual assent to historical reality. And so if you sing it, you should sing it like this. "You ask me how I know he lives? The Word of God tells me it is true. And the Holy Spirit has convinced me by the Word of God that Jesus rose from the dead." Reality itself, not first of all because he lives in our hearts, but because he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we must get this order straight. In fact and in truth, he broke the bands of death, came out of the grave, took life to himself, body and soul reunited. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are abandoned. He vanquished death. He utterly defeated the enemy. He is risen indeed. No event in history is better substantiated than the resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the authority of the Word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent Word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? If Jesus is not risen, faith is a fantasy. If Jesus is not risen, then redemption is revoked. You are still in your sins. Because Jesus is supposed to have died for our sins. And the resurrection is the sign of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. The resurrection was the completion of the gospel. If the cross was the end, Jesus' attempt to save us failed. If what he did on the cross had not satisfied the justice of God, he would never have come out of the grave. And we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. When Christ died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. The debt is paid." Was Jesus wrong when he said, "It is finished"? I suggested to you some time ago that those words, "It is finished," are the most important words that were ever spoken. Those words, "It is finished," are at the center of human history. Everything before that saying of Jesus with one word, it is finished. And everything before points to that. Everything since points back to that. That is the center point of human history when Jesus said, "It is finished." But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was wrong in saying, "It is finished." And Satan and his host would cry, "We won! We won! Jesus is dead! Jesus is in the grave!" Now, redemption is revoked if Jesus did not rise and you are still in your sins. Does it matter? Well, I would suggest to you today, you cannot live without the forgiveness of your sins. When forgiveness goes, so does peace and freedom and happiness. People are laden with guilt today. As much as psychologists have tried to get rid of these guilt feelings, people are still riddled with guilt. They're like John Bunyan's pilgrim as he stood before the cross. He had this huge burden on his back. It was his sin that weighed him down. Paul says, do you think that your sins were forgiven? That Christ has washed you clean? That Christ has taken away your sin? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All that is untrue if Jesus is not risen. If Jesus is not risen, then when we read that God places our sins in the depths of the sea, that he places our sins behind his back, that God has forgotten our sins, that God has separated our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, it's all a mistake. It cannot be if Jesus is not risen. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Not true if Jesus did not rise from the dead. When Bunyan's pilgrim stood before the cross, young people, you know what happened, don't you? The burden on his back began to tremble. The burden on his back began to fall from his shoulders, and the burden from his back representing his sin rolled down the hill until it rolled into what? The empty tomb. Lord, he is raised for our justification. And then finally, if Jesus is not risen, then eternity is empty. Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's face it. It is either true or it's not true. Is there life after death? Don't quibble about it. Either it is true or there is no life after death. There's only annihilation. It's the end of you as a human being. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no comfort for ourselves or for those we love. And those we love are not just obliterated. They're not just annihilated. They're not just cast into as rubbish into the void, as Tennyson wrote, but they have perished. They're the subject of the wrath and curse of God. And we cannot give any comfort at a funeral. And life is, as Shakespeare said, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The resurrection of our bodies, you see, is the very context of what Paul is talking about here. Many Christians don't understand this, that Paul's not talking, first of all, about Christ's resurrection from the grave. He's talking about the resurrection of our bodies. And he says, if you don't believe in that you will be raised from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And then all these things will be true if Christ is not raised from the dead. Now, at funerals, the emphasis is on heaven and the immortality of the soul. I don't know how many funerals, I've lost track of how many funerals I've had over the years. But the passages, the emphasis is usually the songs that we sing and the scriptures that are read. We try to put the emphasis on heaven and the present reality of immortality for the person. But these scriptures refer mostly to the final resurrection of the body when Christ returns at the end of human history. Now, of course, there are passages of Scripture that tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that those we love, when they die, they are with Christ. They are with Christ in heaven. But most of these passages speak about the resurrection of the body. Our resurrection is inseparably tied to Christ's resurrection. Now, on account of the empty tomb, graves will one day be opened and the dead in Christ will rise. Now, on this Lord's Day, the resurrection day, I hate to give a negative note here and perhaps somewhat controversial note, but here is the problem with creation, with cremation in the modern world. More and more, this has become the means of putting away a person after they have died. But a cremation is a pagan way of disposing of the body. It treats the body as unimportant. This is the pagan view in the world. You've seen those pictures in some primitive societies where they put the body on a flaming barge and it's pushed out into the river till it's burned completely. Now, of course, we know that cremation doesn't send a person to hell. We know that, of course, that our bodies are going to decay. We know that there are those who are buried at sea and perhaps they're eaten by sharks. And we know, of course, that people are burned up in fires. And so they're totally burned up in the providence of God. But burial is very important in Scripture. Burial recapitulates the burial of Christ and points to the resurrection. When we were in Florida this last time, Judy and I went to the cemetery and bought ourselves grave plots, grave sites, where we're going to be buried. Because someday, we hope it's quite a while that we have yet to live with one another, but we're going to die. And you're going to die. And your body is going to decay in the ground. And you're going to be eaten by worms. Now, we do everything we can to preserve the body, don't we? We put the vaults there. We get the best coffins we can. Body is embalmed. As Joseph's body was embalmed, and he was sent down back to the promised land where he was buried in that particular plot of ground, which became the microcosm of Israel and then the microcosm of the whole world, that place where the Hittites sold the land to Abraham and all his descendants were buried there. They were buried in that land because that land belonged to them. You and I are buried in the ground and the world belongs to you. The world belongs to Christ. And so, if Jesus is not risen, then those who die have perished. There's no way around it. And even while the shudder of the thought is passing over the reader's soul, there are sounds of burst of triumph, there are sounds of trumpet note, there are sounds of shout, there are sounds of battle cry. But now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. The message is not a myth. Faith is not fantasy. Redemption is not revoked. Eternity is not empty. Poor Pilate. He told the Jewish leaders, you have a guard. Make the tomb as safe as you can. Think about that. Okay, I'll give you a soldier's guard. And you make that tomb as safe as you can make it. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When we were in seminary, they gave us an ideal sermon. It was a great sermon on 1 Corinthians 15 by James Stewart, the well-known Scottish Presbyterian preacher. And as he spoke, as he wrote on 1 Corinthians 15, he pictured a man running toward the rising sun on the horizon. And that man shouting to the sun, stop! Stop! You shall not rise today! That's Pilate. Foolish Pilate giving a guard of soldiers to the Jews to guard the tomb of Jesus. And again, Stuart said, here's a man going down to the seashore. And he draws a line in the sand as the tide is coming in. And he says to the tide, this far and no further, you shall not come in today. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has established the throne of Jesus in all the earth and has shown it by raising him from the dead. And so our resurrection is the first, Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection, of our having fallen asleep. When this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. Now, you look at this life that we're living with all its problems, the problems of the world, the trials and troubles even of God's people. I read a sermon this week of Charles Spurgeon on the resurrection. Charles Spurgeon, you know, was a great, mighty warrior, man of God, one of the greatest preachers who ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he was a man subject to great discouragement and depression. This is what he said to his congregation when he was preaching on the resurrection. "At times it seems to me that all my joy is buried like a dead thing, and all my present usefulness and all my hope of being useful in the future are coffined and laid underground like a corpse in the anguish of my spirit and the desolation of my heart. I could count it better to die than to live. You say it should not be so. I grant you it should not be so, but so it is. Many things happen within the minds of poor mortals which should not happen. If we had more courage and more faith, they would not happen. Ay, but when we go down, 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 is it not a blessed thing that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, died and was raised from the dead? If I sink right down among the dead men, yet I will hold to this blessed hope that as Jesus rose from the dead, so also shall my joy, my usefulness, my hope, my spirit rise. Thou which has showed us great and sore troubles shall quicken us again and bring us up from the lowest depths of the earth. Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul says at the conclusion, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul prays like this, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Hear it, you who suffer. Hear it, you who mourn. Hear it, you who dread death. Hear it, you who are tempted. Hear it, you who are accused by Satan. Hear it, you who have fallen into grievous sin. Hear it, you who are tempted. Hear it, you who are persecuted. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed.